The title of the series today is The Return of Christ. Would you please say that out loud? Say, The Return of Christ. Would you say this out loud? Say, Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. And I was really thinking and praying about this, that I think that for centuries, people knew about the promise of the coming Messiah. They knew that he was going to come, but there were so many trials and tribulations, and there was so much waiting that many people wondered, is he ever going to come? But then Jesus came, and that was the first coming of the Messiah. Now, I think oftentimes it's the same exact way. We're waiting for the return of Christ, and yet centuries go by, and decades go by, millennia go by, and we're holding on in hope and in faith. But I want you to know today that God's word is true, and Jesus is coming back. Can you say amen? So say it again, the return of Christ, the return of Christ. And today's subtitle is The Invasion of Israel, Armageddon, and Babylon. And so if you're just joining us, I encourage you to go back and listen to some of the previous messages on this. But today we want to talk about the invasion of Israel, Armageddon, and Babylon. Acts chapter 1, and we'll start with verse 6. It says, so when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. I wonder if you could just throw yourself into that event. I wonder if you could draw that up on your video screen. As he said this, he's taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Someone say the return of Christ, the return of Christ. And so we've been talking about some of the things in the end times that we need to clearly be aware of before the return of Christ. Now, by way of review, we've been looking at the Olivet Discourse. And so we've said that the Olivet Discourse was when Jesus was sitting with his disciples on the Mount of Olives. And so most scholars call this the Olivet Discourse because he began to share with them about the end times. And so we won't go back and look at those verses, but I shared with you that I believe that the Olivet Discourse can be divided in three different parts. The first one is that signs that we are near the end. And so this is Matthew chapter 24. And I've also put up the verses in Luke chapter 21 because you can get some insight into Luke's account on what Jesus said. So the first part of the chapter are signs that we are near the end. And so we talked about that. The middle of the chapter is when Jesus begins to introduce a period of great tribulation. And then the last part of the chapter is the rapture and the return of Christ. And so this is a really good way to begin to look at the end times, is to look at the words of Jesus. So by way of review, and I just want to set this up for us today, I'll read to you Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21. And I want to read it out of the NASB. The NIV, Jesus says, great distress. But the NASB and other translations use the word tribulation. And that's really the more common term. So in Matthew 24, verse 21, Jesus said, for there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will again. And so he warns us, he lets us know there's going to be terrible suffering, a terrible tribulation. Now, we said before, and just by way of review, the book of Revelation describes the great tribulation in detail. It's an unfolding of events. It talks about natural and cosmic disasters, sicknesses and diseases, plagues throughout the earth, famine, inexpressible suffering, and really the horrific results of war. And so we haven't taken time to read all of those passages, but suffice it to say, the book of Revelation describes an incredible time of suffering, an incredible time of tribulation. And so the Bible calls it the Great Tribulation. Now, we said this, and I just want to have this fresh in our minds as we begin today. As you begin to read the book of Revelation, in chapter 1, Jesus comes and he reveals himself in glory to the Apostle John. And then the first thing that the Apostle John sees, and remember, Revelation is full of imagery. Revelation is full of symbolism. But I noted this before, and I'll just repeat it. I think the Lord did that because much of the things that John was seeing was going to be very futuristic. How could he describe modern warfare if some things hadn't even been invented? And so as John sees this vision, he describes it in detail, but he uses a lot of imagery and a lot of symbolism. So the first thing that John sees is he sees four horses going out into the earth, four horses that are ridden by horsemen, and we describe them as this. The first one was a white horse, and it was a rider that was bent on conquest. We won't take time, but if you look back over your shoulder over history, how many nations were bent on conquest? How many empires tried to dominate this idea of conquest? The second horse was a red horse, and that was a horse driven by war. Again, we talked about this, but there are so many conflicts right now in the world. There are so many wars right now. This red horse was driven by war. And then there was a black horse, and this had a rider that was consumed with greed. And when you look at the world today, how much of our economic system is driven by greed? And then there was a pale horse. This pale horse had a rider that caused famines and plagues. Now, when you read that, and I think it's a very logical interpretation that these are spirits that went out into the world. And so these are demonic spirits that are territorial. And even as you look at the world today and you look at history, clearly there has been an agenda for conquest. There has been an agenda for war. There has been this consumption of greed, and there has been famine and plagues all over the world throughout history. Now, I want you to have this in the backdrop of your thinking, because we mentioned this before, that the black horse, this one consumed with greed, if you read that account, he talks about inflation. He talks about hyperinflation. He talks about economies being out of control. The idea there is that that money begins to lose its value, and even a bag of gold, you could buy a bag of gold with a loaf of bread. The idea there is hyperinflation, and so we're dealing with much of that today, and countries have dealt with hyperinflation. For those of you that are familiar with Africa, we watched that in the country that I grew up, in the Congo. We watched it in Zimbabwe, hyperinflation. And so we're dealing with these things. And then we said that a superpower is going to emerge. And that's what we talked about last time, that there's going to be some sort of governmental control, and there's going to be a mark that is dictated that you have to put on either your forehead or on your wrist, and people will not be able to buy or sell without that. And so we talked about that. Now, I want to say this by way of review before I get into today's topic. The question is, can the mark be avoided? And we were very, very clear that anyone who takes the mark of the beast, and we read that in Revelation, that they will be separated from God. They will be thrown into hell. They will be thrown into the lake of fire. And so it is a strong admonition. Don't play around with this, that anybody who takes the mark of the beast will not, their name will not be in the book of life. And so this is clear, very clear from the scripture. Now, the question then is, can the mark of the beast be avoided? Because we also looked at scriptures that anybody who did take it, they were martyred. And the MO for martyrdom there is being beheaded. And we see that. That's even happened in recent years in Syria, where Christians were being beheaded. And so the big question is, can it be avoided? Well, a couple of scenarios here. And the first one I just want to mention is in Revelation. This is in Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9. The question is, if we have to go through the tribulation, and we'll talk about this next time. When is the return of Christ and the different scenarios? But there will be some Christians here on earth for sure. And so the question is, if somebody is here, a believer is here, a Christian is here, is there going to be a way to navigate this without being martyred? Now, Revelation 9 says this, the fifth angel, and again, there's a lot of imagery. We don't have time to explain every single thing, but I think it's better that we read the passage and then let the Holy Spirit talk to us. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky of the earth. I don't have time to show you that here he's talking about an angel, and there's multiple scriptures where stars are oftentimes referred to as angels. The star or the angel was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. And when he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now, this is a fascinating verse. And anytime you read in the scripture about the seal of God, it's the seal of the Holy Spirit. It's people that are saved. It's people that are born again, where you are sealed in Him. You are protected in Him. You have eternal life. This is an amazing verse because it could be that God's seal or favor or protection is going to be on His people. Certainly, there will be people that are martyred. There is no doubt. They will be killed. They will have to take a stand for Christ and be martyred. But there might be a scenario where God puts His protection, where God puts His favor on people, keeps them outside of that demonic control, that demonic system, so that they can live. Think about this. There's going to need to be some people here to share the gospel. Say amen to that, right? And so it's clear that people come to Christ. I'll get to this next time, but it's clear that there are just sweeping moves of revival, even in the book of Revelation. And so this is remarkable. So it could be that God has His favor or protection. Because I've often wondered, are we going to just have to rely on miracles, multiplying of bread? Are we going to have to grow our own food? Are Christians going to have to just be martyred? Well, it could be that there's a sense of protection there. Now, with that in mind, that's why it's important. We talked about this last week, digital currency, and we talked about inflation. But that's why it would behoove us to study some things that are outside the system. And again, I'm not giving any kind of investment advice or anything like that. But that's why even studying something like cryptocurrency, something that's decentralized, that's not controlled, that isn't fiat currency, that isn't dictated by a central bank, there could be something there. And remember that verse in Revelation, it said two things. The first verse said, this requires great faithfulness and endurance on the part of the saints. And then the other verse said, it requires great wisdom. Please say wisdom, wisdom. And so it would behoove us as a people to be aware of these things, to study these things. I'm not giving any investment advice, but I'm saying it would be wise for us to look at some things that are decentralized, that are outside government control, because that could be a certain way that maybe God would give us the wisdom to be able to buy and sell without being under the control of that. That is simply food for thought for you to think and pray into. Can you say amen to that? So please say the return of Christ, the return of Christ. So today, we really want to focus on the invasion of Israel, Armageddon, and Babylon. So we're just going to talk about three end-time wars. I'm not going to take a long time to develop these, but we are going to just take note of three end-time wars that will take place. The first one is what the Bible calls the Gog and Magog War. Now, this is in Ezekiel, and I want to invite you to go to Ezekiel chapter 38. Now, when you read this, you're going to read a lot of names that are unfamiliar, but I'm going to try to explain them to us in modern terminology. Now, keep in mind, if you looked at the context of Ezekiel chapter 38, Ezekiel 37 has already described the reemergence of the nation of Israel. And we spent some time on that. That is a critical component to get the prophetic time clock clicking, is that Israel, who had been in non-existence, Jewish people didn't have a home for centuries, but yet the Lord prophesied that they will come back to their land. And so in 1948, we see the reemergence of Israel. So this is a context. This is after Israel has come back together as a nation. Now I'm going to read these, and again, I could summarize this, but I think it's just healthy to see the text, for you to see it with your eyes, and then to try to bring it together. Look at Ezekiel 38, and I'll start with verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, and the chief prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Prophesy against him and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and bring you out with your whole army, your horses, your horsemen fully armed, and a great horde with large and small shields, all of them brandishing their swords. Persia, Cush, and Put will be with them, all their shields and helmets. Also Gomer with all its troops, and Beth Togarmah from the far north with all its troops, the many nations with you. Verse 7, get ready, be prepared, you and all the hordes gathered around you, and take command of them. After many days, you will be called to arms. In future years, you will invade a land that has recovered from war, whose people were gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, who had long been desolate. So he repeats the prophecy and the regathering of the nation of Israel. They had been brought out from the nations, and now all of them live in safety. You and all your troops and the many nations with you will go up, advancing like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land. Now, this describes a major invasion on the nation of Israel. And so this is something that we're always watching prophetically. What's happening in the Middle East? What is taking place? We always have our eye on Israel and on the Middle East. Now, I want to put up this slide so that we can just get a visual here. And so we want to see, look at the map of Israel in the Middle East, and you'll see how tiny Israel is, surrounded by Turkey, Syria, Iraq. Iran is over in the distance. Jordan is there, Saudi Arabia, Egypt. But in the Middle East, there is tiny, tiny little Israel. Now, this passage said that all these nations would invade Israel. Now, you know, just as a reminder, that when Israel became a nation, immediately many of these nations surrounding declared the destruction of Israel. None of them would acknowledge Israel as even a nation, all of the Arab states that surround Israel. Now, we just read all these nations, so let's talk about which ones they are. Let me give you the modern explanation. If you could go to the next slide. So he talked about the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. And so that prince is the prince of Rosh, of modern Russia. That's an important one to remember, and I think we should take note of the war in Ukraine right now, how things could escalate. But you have to remember that Russia has a large presence in Syria, a very large presence in the Middle East, a very large influence with the country of Iran. And so we have Meshech, Tubal, Gomer, and Beth Togarmah. That's modern Turkey when the Bible talks about all of that. And so you look at Turkey. Turkey straddles the Middle East and Europe. Turkey used to be much more European, but they have gone very Islamic in more recent years. And so they could be swayed in either way. You could see how that could happen at any time. Magog, when the Bible talks about Magog, it's talking about this area of Kazakhstan, all the stans, Kyrgyzstan, Uzbekistan, Turkmenistan, Tajikistan, and Afghanistan. It's talking about all the stans. So those nations are going to come and invade. There's going to be some sort of consortium, some sort of allied attempt to come against Israel. We have Persia, which is modern Iran. That's no surprise. Iran has been trying to destroy Israel for years. The nuclear buildup that's happening right now. We are on the cusp. I'm going to show you a video clip in just a moment of how close this is right now, where there could be a war that happens. And we have Kush, which is modern Sudan, or some say Ethiopia. It's that whole swath of land of Ethiopia and Sudan. And then we have Put, which is modern Libya. I think the New King James Version even translates it as Libya. So Libya, and then possibly Algeria and Tunisia. So we've got all these Arab states that are surrounding tiny, tiny little Israel. But the Bible here describes a massive war that will take place where there's an invasion of Israel. Now, the big question is when does that take place? Does that take place at the beginning of the tribulation? Is that what kicks things off? Is there so much bloodshed that takes place that then some sort of a government or the Antichrist, some sort of strong dictatorial leader comes in to create peace? There could be many different scenarios, or it could just be one that takes place at the beginning or during the tribulation. So I want to show this little news clip here because I think it'll just bring this into reality of how fresh this is, how real this is, if we can watch that.
The Middle East is experiencing a geopolitical shift with a number of potential outcomes.
The prospects of a possible multi-front war is bigger than it was in the last two or three decades. There's been many, many changes. But a decision to go to war from the Iranian side or Hezbollah, it's not that simple.
Reserve Brigadier General Amir Avivi says he believes Israel still has deterrence.
But we might also have a war if Israel feels that it's time to deal with the nuclear military capabilities of Iran.
Avivi says he sees it going one of two ways.
We have to understand that in a scenario where Israel needs to operate alone, there will probably be a regional war, and this regional war will affect the whole globe. It will bring recession, oil prices will go crazy. Everyone in the globe will feel that.
The other involves America building a Middle East coalition against Iran.
Show leadership, stabilize the region, pose a credible military threat against Iran, and then we might be able to stop Iranian aggression, stop their program without needing a full-scale war.
He feels America lacks a major element to make that happen.
Guts, leadership. I think that on one hand, America is looking at China and Russia and seeing them as the big challenge. But I think that there needs to be an understanding that if America wants to build deterrence back, and this is needed, because if without that, we'll see eventually China attacking Taiwan. We'll see the Russians being more aggressive in Europe. We need to build this deterrence.
And he sees the best route to that is by targeting weakness.
And the weak link is Iran. And by challenging Iran, America can build again deterrence globally. And this is, I think, what should be done. And this also will bring peace with Saudi Arabia that might be also extended to Pakistan, Indonesia, Oman. This can have huge advantages.
Lieutenant Colonel Sarit Zahavi says Iran's strength, however, can be found in its proxies.
Iran is providing the ideology, is providing the money, providing the training, and providing the ammunition to Hezbollah and other proxies in the region. Why they are doing that? The part of the Islamic Revolution values are to annihilate the state of Israel.
Zahavi says while Iran's terror network isn't ready to move forward yet, it's been busy preparing.
In the past few months, we have seen the propaganda of Iran focusing on what they call the multi-front against Israel, creating proxy militias like Hezbollah in Lebanon. Also, they are in Syria, in Iraq, in Yemen, in Gaza, inside Israel, and to create attacks against Israel from all these places.
She adds the various proxies don't appear fully united, as we saw during the recent conflict in Gaza when Hamas refused to join Islamic Jihad against Israel. Zahavi sees a difference to the north with Hezbollah that could mean two possibilities.
One option, this we already see, is that they are willing to raise the tension on the Israeli-Lebanese border and to carry out more attacks. It already happened. The second option is that they are trying to drag Israel into war and that way draw the attention and even draw the efforts, if you like, from any thought of doing something against the Iranian nuclear program.
Avivi says Hezbollah needs to understand what it's up against.
I think that sitting here overlooking Lebanon, there needs to be a clear message to Nasrallah and to Hezbollah. Israel is by far, far stronger. And if we are challenged, at the end of the day, we'll go in, we'll go fast, and we'll destroy Hezbollah.
He also urges the Middle East to consider the devastation in Lebanon as an example of what happens when Iran takes over.
You can see that everywhere the Iranians take control, the place is completely destroyed. This is what Iranians bring with them: destruction, poverty, misery. And it's time countries in the Middle East realize that and deal with them.
Julie Stahl, CBN News, the
Israel-Lebanon border.
So you can see how this could happen at any moment. And remember, Iran has been funding all of the terrorism through Hamas right across the border of Israel, the launching of missiles. And I'm not trying to bring too much alarm, but I'm just trying to show you how this could happen right now. And once this major invasion takes place, then we can begin to see that we're getting very, very close to all of these things coming together. So that's the first war. The first one is Gog and Magog. Some of you have wondered, why do we watch Israel so closely? This is one of the reasons. Now, the second war, and there's been a lot of speculation about this, and it's even made its way into fiction, but that's the Armageddon War. And so I want to read to you, this is out of Revelation chapter 16. Revelation 16, and I'm going to start with verse 12 because it describes Armageddon. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Now, again, we don't have time to get into all the symbolism, but when he's talking about the bowl, he's talking about great suffering and judgment. And its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for battle on the great day of God Almighty. Now watch this. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who is awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not be naked and shamefully exposed. And we'll talk about the return of Christ next time and the different scenarios. Now, there's a lot of spiritual aspect, even to that verse right there, that we need to stay awake, that you need to have your robe of righteousness on. Say amen to that. And out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." And then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it had ever occurred since the man had been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away from the mountains so that they could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds fell on each man, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. Again, imagery. And this could have been fulfilled in many different ways, but could John be describing modern warfare? Could he be describing missiles? Could he be describing a bomb? Could he be describing something that he didn't know how to describe, so he just talks about massive hail stones coming out of the air? So this is the war in Armageddon. Now, let's put up these pictures here, and I want to just show you a couple of things about Armageddon. Let's talk about this first before we get to the details of Armageddon, because I think we need to put all of this together and think about a dominating empire. Think about, you'll read that verse that it said, the kings of the east. And where are there still kings today? In the Middle East, there's still kings, right? But the Bible does talk about some nation coming from the east as well. So here we have China, and I don't know if you're aware of the Silk Road, and if you remember your history, how Marco Polo would trade on the Silk Road and go back and forth from China. But today, China has an initiative. It's called the One Road, One Belt Initiative. It's the modern Silk Road. And so what they're trying to do is go right through different corridors. So they're building these massive projects of trains that are going all the way to Europe, going down into Southeast Asia. The blue is the maritime routes, the shipping routes, and they are investing billions of dollars into Africa, billions of dollars into developing nations. In fact, we were just in Kenya, and the superhighway that they built in Nairobi just blew my mind. But it was the Chinese that went there and built that. And so this is the Silk Road, the one Belt Initiative. So I want to watch this news clip so you can get a feel for what this is about, and then I'm going to bring it together with Armageddon. Let's watch this.
There's a new highway in Pakistan. And a new rail terminal in Kazakhstan. A seaport in Sri Lanka recently opened, as well as this bridge in rural Laos. What's interesting is that they're all part of one country's project that spans three continents and touches over 60% of the world's population. If you connect the dots, it's not hard to see which country that is. This is China's Belt and Road Initiative, the most ambitious infrastructure project in modern history that's designed to reroute global trade. And it's how China plans to become the world's next superpower.
Kazakhstan.
It's 2013, and Chinese President Xi Jinping is giving a speech in Kazakhstan, where he mentions the ancient Silk Road. A network of trade routes that spread goods, ideas, and culture across Europe, the Middle East, and China as far back as 200 BC. He then says,
"We should take an innovative approach and jointly build an economic belt along the Silk Road."
A month later, Xi is in Indonesia.
"Then two sides should work together to build up a new maritime road in the 21st century.
These two phrases were the first mentions of Xi's legacy project, the multi-trillion dollar Belt and Road Initiative, or BRI. They're also the two components of the plan. There's an overland economic belt of six corridors that serve as new routes to get goods in and out of China, like this railroad connecting China to London, and these gas pipelines from the Caspian Sea to China, and a high-speed train network in Southeast Asia. Then there's the Maritime Silk Road, a chain of seaports stretching from the South China Sea to Africa that also directs trade to and from China. The BRI also includes oil refineries, industrial parks, power plants, mines, and fiber optic networks, all designed to make it easier for the world to trade with China. So far, over 60 countries have reportedly signed agreements for these projects. And the list is growing because China promotes it as a win-win for everyone. Take, for example, the BRI's flagship project, Pakistan. Like many countries in Central and South Asia, Pakistan has a stagnant economy and a corruption problem. It wasn't a popular place for foreign investment, that is until China came along. In 2001, China offered to build a brand new port in the small fishing town of Gwadar. By 2018, the port, as well as a highway and railway networks, became a $62 billion corridor within the BRI. It's where the economic belt meets the maritime Silk Road. And it seemed to benefit both countries. Pakistan saw its highest GDP growth in 8 years and forged a tight relationship with a major world power. China, on the other hand, secured a new alternative route for goods, especially oil and gas from the Middle East. Through projects like these, it also found a way to boost its economy. Chinese construction companies that had fewer opportunities within their own country saw a huge boost from BRI contracts. 7 out of the 10 biggest construction firms in the world are now Chinese. What tips the balance in China's favor even more is a requirement that it be involved in building these projects. In Pakistan, for example, Chinese workers have directly built projects like this highway here, and a Chinese firm has worked with locals on a railway here in Serbia. China's involvement is one of its very few demands, and that's set these deals apart so far. See, typically, to get investment from the West, countries have to meet strict ethical standards. But China's offered billions of dollars, mostly in loans, with far fewer conditions. So it's no surprise the BRI has been a big hit with the less democratic countries in the region. China has signed agreements with authoritarian governments, military regimes, and some of the most corrupt countries in the world. It's even affiliated with Afghanistan, Ukraine, Yemen, and Iraq, all currently splintered by conflict. Because of China's willingness to loan money to unreliable countries, many experts have called the BRI a risky plan. Eventually, these countries will have to pay China back, but corruption and conflict make that payback unlikely. A recent report found that many of the countries indebted to China are very vulnerable, including 8 that are at high risk of being unable to pay. So why does China keep lending? Because there's more to the BRI than just economics. In Sri Lanka, China loaned about $1.5 billion for a new deepwater port. It was a key stop on the Maritime Silk Road. By 2017, it was clear Sri Lanka couldn't pay back the loan, so instead they gave China control of the port as part of a 99-year lease. China also controls the strategic port in Pakistan, where it has a 40-year lease. It's pushing for a similar agreement in Myanmar, and it just opened an actual Chinese naval base in Djibouti. These are all signs of what's been called the String of Pearls theory. It predicts that China is trying to establish a string of naval bases in the Indian Ocean that will allow it to station ships and guard shipping routes that move through the region. So while China's not getting its money back, it's still achieving some very important strategic goals. China's growing influence challenges the status of the US, which has been the world's lone superpower for the last several decades. But isolation is trending in the US, meaning that they are investing less and therefore losing influence around the world. The BRI is China's way of leveraging power to become a global leader. By building relationships and taking control of global trade, China's well on its way.
So you can see the dominance of China. And what's really, really interesting is that China will often have different standards in America or different standards in Europe for investment processes. And then now there's such an agenda from North America and from Europe to push certain ideology and immorality. And I tell you what, if you just go on the internet, you'll see a lot of the African presidents are saying, no way. We won't do it. We won't redefine marriage. We won't do what you want us to do. And so they're looking to China for loans. They're looking for China for investment strategies. And so China is working its way throughout the world. Now, I want to show you this verse again, Revelation 16, verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Now, the Bible doesn't say how it's going to dry up, but that it's going to dry up. And it prepares the way for the kings of the East. The kings of the East could be just, the United Arab Emirates, could be some of the Arab states, but it also could be a power like China coming across. So let me just show you some of these things to let you know about the Euphrates. Euphrates River has always been at the cradle of civilization in Mesopotamia. And it was a lifeline. It starts up in Turkey. It pours all the way down through many nations down into the Gulf. But let's see the fertileness that's around the river. So for centuries, for millennia, the Euphrates provided so much. Let's go to the next picture. And you can just see the fertileness. So both the Tigris and the Euphrates River in the Middle East. And did I have a map of that to show where it started? Yeah, that's not it. Go back. It's okay. Go back. There it is. So the river starts up in Turkey, makes its way down through Syria, down through Iraq, then Kuwait, and pours out into the Persian Gulf. So then you've seen the fertileness. Now let's show what it looks like in some parts today. It's starting to dry up. Now the Bible doesn't say how that's going to dry up, but I'll give you some indication. It's because they're trying to control water. And so look at the next slide. This just shows the devastation. This is actually in Iraq, where they're just the Euphrates is almost completely dried up. Next picture, these kids are just sitting. This was the Euphrates River. Next picture shows us, I thought I had a picture of a dam in Syria, but Syria has created some dams, and Turkey has some dams to control the water. And so they're not letting the water down the Euphrates to Iraq. I said this years ago, but some of the future wars might be fought over water. And so we don't know what will trigger it, but the Bible just said, hey, the Euphrates is going to be dried up, and it'll make way for the armies of the east. Now, this is Megiddo. This is the plain where Armageddon will take place. Next picture, you can see how vast it is. So nations will come in, armies will come in to the Valley of Megiddo, and this is where Armageddon will take place. So this could happen at any moment. You can see everything coming together, the One Belt Initiative. You can see just the dominance and control, and then you can see just even that one prophetic thing that the Euphrates will dry up. Very interesting that all these things are being set up. So we have Gog and Magog. We have Armageddon. The last war that I just want to touch on very briefly is the Babylon War. And this continues on. You'll see that Babylon was mentioned in Revelation 16. But we're going to read verses 3 to 10 here. And some people think that Babylon is just symbolic. There is a lot of symbolism about Babylon. But remember, your first rule of hermeneutics is to always take a word and take it literal. So it's talking about a literal place. But look at Revelation 17, and we'll start with verse 3. Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. And there I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. This title was written on her forehead, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. And then the angel said to me, Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and the beast she rides, which has the 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because he once was, now is not, and yet will come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 hills on which the woman sits. They are also 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, the other has not yet come, but when he does come, he will remain for a little while. The beast once was and now is not, is an 8th king. He belongs to the 7 and is going to his destruction. Now, there's a lot of imagery there that we don't have time to go back to, where it talks about beasts representing empires or representing countries. But he's clearly talking about Babylon here. If you drop down to verse 18, it says, the woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. It's Babylon. And then drop down to chapter 18 and verse 8, and it describes the war. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord who judges her. When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smokes of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her, terrified at her torment. They will stand far off and cry, Woe, woe, O great city, O Babylon, city of power, in 1 hour your doom has come. I want you to think about the fire in 1 hour. This could be nuclear war. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones and pearl, fine linen, purple, silk and scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood and articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron and marble, cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and bodies and souls of men. They will say, the fruit you long for is gone. All your riches and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered. The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at their torment. They will weep and mourn and cry out, woe, woe, O great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. In 1 hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. Now, we don't have time to develop all this, but it's talking about Babylon that rises again and becomes an economic powerhouse. And really what it describes, if we had time, is really a relationship between the Middle East and Europe that is fostered in great trade and wealth. So much so that when Babylon is destroyed, it says the merchants from afar weep because they see that that their trade and their connection to Babylon has been destroyed. So let's talk about this. I want to put up some of these pictures here so that you can see what we mean by Babylon. If you could put those up, please. So here we have the map again. And so Babylon sits in Iraq, modern-day Iraq, about 55 miles south of Baghdad. Okay. Look at this next picture. This is Babylon today. There's not much there. It's ruins. Saddam Hussein wanted to rebuild Babylon. So he had this vision. And so you see some of the rebuilding in the architectural style there. But this is Babylon today. And even Baghdad is not much of a city. It's modern, but there's not much to it. Another picture of Baghdad here. So will Babylon be rebuilt? Now, my contention is this. Is when he's talking about Babylon, he's talking about a region here, not necessarily that very spot. Could be, but you might look at those dusty ruins and think, wow, there's not much there. But the point is this, whether it's that area or the area of the world, I can tell you this, that there can be a rebuilding of a city that will emerge out of nothing. So let me give you an example, Dubai, and we don't even think about this. But in the United Arab Emirates, in 1990, this was Dubai. Just nothing but a desert, Dubai. Look at it a few years later. This is in 2003, they started to build. So out of the desert, out of nothing. So same with Babylon, could be out of nothing. Or the Bible could just be talking about a region here, right? Next slide, look at these pictures of Dubai today. It is a modern economic powerhouse. Right now, we don't think in terms of going on vacation to Dubai, but the Europeans do. They're going all the time. Next slide. This is Dubai. This is the marina at Dubai. Just extremely modern. It's an economic powerhouse. I want you to note that there's a king in the United Arab Emirates. There are kings in Saudi Arabia, different places. Next slide. The tallest building in the world is the Burj Khalifa in Dubai. I find it interesting that the Tower of Babel was in that same area, and today we have the tallest building of the world. Next slide. Remember the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. This is an architectural rendering of it. It was considered one of the wonders of the world. I find it interesting that in that same reflective style, look at this next picture. This is in Dubai, the Hanging Gardens of Dubai. And so we have the tallest building in the world. We have this economic powerhouse that's creating trade with Europe. And then what's interesting is Saudi Arabia doesn't want to be undone at all. So they have a vision. They've already started this economic city. And they want to have the tallest building in the world. Next slide. They're working on this right now, and they want to surpass that. They want to build the Jeddah Tower, and they want it to pass the Burj Khalifa. So all of that to say that Babylon could emerge, and is already that area emerging. So you can see that the Gog and Magog war could take place at any moment. You can see that we're marching toward Armageddon, and we're marching eventually toward a massive war, And the way the Bible describes it, it's probably a nuclear war. And just think about how it described fire. I think this next picture here shows a nuclear bomb. Could that be what John was looking at when he saw that? He didn't have the words for it, so he just describes fire coming out of the sky. But these are three significant wars in the end time. Now, next time we're going to talk about the return of Christ. Someone say the return of Christ. We're going to talk about the timing of that. But I want to finish with just a couple of verses here. Psalm 122, verse 6 says this, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you." So why do we as believers love Israel? There's a lot of reasons. But why do we pray for Jerusalem? We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. The Bible's clear. There's something about being in alignment with Israel. Every time the United States, and we are their biggest ally, but when we are in alignment with Israel, we prosper. And so we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Why else would we pray for peace? Well, listen to Acts 9:31. "Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. Living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers." And so we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for peace. We want to promulgate the gospel. We want more opportunities. So our intercession, our prayer, yes, these things are going to happen. But the people of God, we have the ability to cooperate with the Lord and to advance the gospel and to really hold back some of this from happening. And here's the heartbeat, is that we want to reach as many people as possible and help as many people get to heaven as possible. And so we pray for peace. We pray for that to be across here so that we can preach the gospel and really hold back some of this, if you will. Does that make sense? And so we pray for that. And I close with this verse, Luke chapter 21. This is the corresponding passage to the Olivet Discourse. But in Luke chapter 21, listen to what Jesus says here, verse 25. "There will be signs in the sun, moon and stars on the earth. Nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehension of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken." Now watch this. "At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing nigh." Say amen to that. Oh, glory to God. The Lord says, and we gave a lot of information today, but it's not just to alarm us. It is sobering. But it's to bring us to prayer, it's to bring us to intercession, and to lift up our heads, because our redemption is drawing nigh. I'm here to declare to you and announce to you today that Jesus is coming back. And He wants us to pray for peace, that we can promulgate the gospel, we can get as many people to heaven as we can. Don't you need a little more time for that relative? Come on, somebody. Don't you need a little bit more time to share the gospel? Don't you need a little more time? Yes, yes, yes. So we pray for peace, but we're looking up. Our hope is there. Our redemption draws nigh. Jesus is coming back. Say amen to that. Oh, glory to God. And so it's not without hope. We have hope, hope, hope that He's coming back. Can you say amen? Let's stand to our feet today. Let's stand to our feet.